All right, chapter 11 is part of a longer section, really. Begins at chapter 10 and then goes to the end of the book, chapter 12. So really, chapter 11 and 12 definitely are one section. It's broken up into smaller sections with the chapters just for the purpose of public reading. But if you'll notice that this chapter itself is 45 verses long, so it's pretty substantial. So we're going to take at least 2 weeks, we might even take 3 weeks to work through it because there's a lot going on. So if you remember in chapter 9, Daniel was told there'll be 70 weeks until the Messiah has come and the kingdom is initiated and things are going to happen. Talked about that during that 69th week, the Messiah would come. And then it says in verse 27 of chapter 9, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Just because this was brought up, Ellie, you brought this up at dinner that you're going to listen to a film at school on Daniel. Watch what the fellow says about Daniel. And this has to do with everybody, okay? Daniel 9:27, okay? Because in context, it's talking about Jesus. He confirms a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Modern dispensationalist evangelicals will say, oh no, that's the Antichrist during the tribulation period. He goes in and declares himself God, sits in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and in the middle of the week he brings the sacrifices to a halt and says they're only to be offered to him, etc. That's virtually an unknown idea until modern times. By modern times, you know, in the 1800s is when that view started being promoted. Contextually, it's talking about the Messiah. He did, for 3.5 years, confirm the covenant. At the end of 3.5 years, he brought sacrifice and oblation to a halt. If you read the book of Hebrews, it's very clear that's what it's just talking about. So I just mentioned that because, you know, she mentioned that film, and I thought, okay, might be good, might not. But generally, the dispensationalists, which predominantly, not to pick on our Baptist brothers, because they're Christians, they love the Lord Jesus, but this is real popular. The modern view is popular among them, primarily because of the influence of the Scofield Bible, okay? Because that Scofield Bible teaches that verse 27 of chapter 9 is, oh, that's the Antichrist, because they say, well, there's a 7-year tribulation period at the end of history. And when you say, where do you get that? Well, that's the 70th week of Daniel. It's like, I think the 70th week followed right after the 69th from what I read in Daniel. Well, no, no, there's been a parenthetical time in history called the church age. And then the church is going to get raptured out. And then God begins to deal directly with Israel again. Everything they hold to in that is based upon misinterpreting Daniel 9:27. I always think when Samson pushed down the twin pillars in the Philistine temple, and the whole thing collapsed, take him to Daniel 9:27 and point out contextually that's the Messiah being talked about there, and it's exactly what Jesus did. And then all the times in Revelation where they go, oh, well, you know, we know in the middle of the tribulation the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple, blah, blah, blah. Where do you get that? It always goes back to Daniel 9:27 because they got that wrong. They get everything else confused, okay? The Bible does talk about an Antichrist, okay, and many little Antichrists running around. So that's chapter 9. Primarily what Daniel was told there was there's going to be 490 years until the Messiah comes. You know, we understand the weeks of Daniel to be each day of the week is considered a year. And that's from Ezekiel chapter 4 where Ezekiel was told one day will represent 1 year. So that's generally understood that that's what's being talked about. So what do we do with chapter 10? And chapter 11 and 12. Well, 10 is Daniel's prayer. And then, as he's, you know, remember Gabriel came to him, he's going to interpret to him or tell him what's going to happen. Actually, this isn't a vision. That's the interesting thing about chapters 11 and 12 in Daniel. It's not a vision, it's a narrative. Daniel isn't seeing symbolic things, he's being told what's going to happen. Specifically, And remember, we saw in chapter 10 that when he saw the vision, okay, so there's a visionary aspect to it, but he's being told he's not seeing symbols, I guess is maybe the better way of saying it. And if you remember, the men that were with him, they fled away. It says that in chapter 10, verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. So Daniel, you see, this was in real time, and he was really standing by the side of the river when this happened. He had other people with him, and it wasn't just like John was caught up into heaven and saw the visions that he saw. Daniel was standing there. So he was left alone. He was in a deep sleep, and then the angel touches him and tells him his prayer was heard from the very first time he began to pray. Took 21 days for his prayer to be answered, which corresponded to the time, the 3 weeks that Daniel had fasted. And so he's now being told about what's going to happen. Okay? And at the conclusion of chapter 10, it says, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And we understand that to be a reference to the spiritual power, because he refers to Michael, your prince, at the end of the chapter. And it's clear Michael was not an earthly human prince. He was a spiritual angel that had a special interest over the people of God, over the people of the Lord of Israel at that time. And so Michael is called your prince. And so that when it says the prince of Persia, then it's understood that it's probably a reference to a spiritual power. And there's, in other words, there was a war going on in the spiritual realm that Daniel didn't really know much about. So, but he says, when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. Again, the spiritual forces that motivated Alexander the Great. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. Some would point, this is at the end of chapter 10. Scripture of truth is an interesting statement because he's telling him what's been decreed in heaven and what's going to unfold in time. And so he seems to be referring to, you know, history as it's being set forth in heaven as like a book. We know at the end, at the final judgment, it says, and again, it may be symbolic language, but it says the books were opened and men were judged by whatever was written in the books. Some have said, well, actually the books that will be opened on judgment day are the consciences of men, of people. Your conscience, when that's open, because we actually do retain everything, we just can't recall it. The older we get, the harder it is. But everything we've ever experienced, we have stored in our memory. So some believe that's the book. So they say that's symbolic. Others say, no, they're actually going to be books. You know, it depends on how you understand that. My approach is wait and see. Okay? But one thing we do know, everything's coming up when those books are open, all right, however it is. So now we come to chapter 11. And there's a lot, as I say, there's a lot going on in these next two chapters. So we'll see if we can do some justice to this. Hold on here. I'm going to get my notes ready. Okay. There we go. All right. So he says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. By the way, this is Gabriel speaking, okay? This is the angel that came to him. And so he's saying that the first year Darius the Mede began, I stood with him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now, can we go here? Here's my notes. Let me see if I can. I was going to make a chart. I still plan on doing it. That's why, you know, by next week, maybe I can get this thing hammered out. You'll see as we farther we go, there's a lot of detail to be had in this. So, so he says you have King Darius, and then you have, after him, Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, King Cyrus, who was also considered to, you know, you have the throne name and then the given name. So some say that Darius may very well be Cyrus. Let me see if there's a note on chapter 11. This is one time when the study Bibles come in pretty handy. No help. Okay. Anyway, you're going to have three more kings. And actually, there's a little bit of a skip because what he's doing, he's emphasizing the kings that have to do particularly with the Jewish people that affect them. When he says the fourth king, he's going to be wealthy, okay? And he says, the fourth king shall be richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And that's considered to be King Xerxes, who stirred up, yes?
Oh, it's just interesting because in the verses before it talked about he was fighting against the prince of Persia, and then the prince of Greece will come, and then he talks about kings of Persia in the realm of Greece. I just wondered if that had any similarity with the prince and the king discussion that we're having.
Well, these princes seem to be actual kings because he mentions Darius by name, not as an angel, but as an actual earthly ruler. Am I answering your question?
Well, the prince of Persia seemed to be a bad guy.
Well, the spirit over them, it certainly wasn't any... Like Paul talks about, you know, there's principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So yeah, it does seem that there are spiritual evil beings that are, you know, having quite an influence on the nations. So at least at this time in history. Okay, so then he says, a mighty king shall rise and shall rule with great dominion. So when... I want to get the dates right on this because there's a lot going on here. And I had so, there's over 100 names in trying to sort out. You've got the kings of the Persians, and you have to deal with the kings of Greece, you know, with Alexander, and then you have his four generals where his kingdom is divided into four parts. And each one of those have anywhere from 10 to 15 descendants throughout history until their kingdom comes. Various kingdoms come to an end, primarily when Rome conquers everybody, okay? And that's right around the second, well, what would you say? You're going backwards, okay? Yeah, when Christ was born, you go back 50 years. That's about the time when all these, the Seleucid kings, one of Alexander's generals, the Ptolemies in Egypt, who was also, that dynasty was founded by one of Alexander's generals. All that comes, these four kings all come to an end. Rome conquers them all, and then Rome rules over everything and just makes them provinces. So when trying to sort all these out, though, you've got, like I say, you've got the kings in Greece or Macedonia. You have Alexander, and he actually had some of his descendants for a short, brief while on the throne. But then they were killed by Cassander. That was one of Alexander's generals, and he governed or took over Macedonia, because when Alexander died, he didn't leave it clear who was to be his successor. One tradition says that when Alexander was asked who would be his successor, he said whoever's the strongest. And it's like, thanks, guy. He just plunged the whole empire into civil war for the next 200 years. But they eventually made peace. So this is what this is about. Now, in reading all this, like I say, you have the king of the north, the king of the south, you have the kingdom of the Greeks, the kingdom of the Persians. It's like, why is this in the Bible? Why is this there? That's a rhetorical question. I was struggling with this. I know it's God's word. Okay, and I know all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God had told Daniel there was going to be 70 weeks, or 490 years, until the Messiah came. So it's like, okay, good. Well, what these chapters are, chapters 11 and 12, God's telling him, I believe, and us, here's what's going to happen during those 490 years. It's like when Jesus told his disciples, you're going to hear wars and rumors of wars. Don't let it trouble you. Okay, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and men's hearts will be failing them for fear of the things coming on the earth. Okay, but the end is not yet. So Christ told his disciples and us, if you see the world falling apart, don't be shocked or don't think, oh, it's the end, or where's God's promises, etc. So I think it's a similar thing going on in Daniel in these passages. God was telling his people, now to them these things were future. To us, primarily, there is some speculation that some of this might go all the way to the very end of history. Okay, I'm not convinced of that, but I'm still studying it out. But I think we've got the period that takes place during, you know, what's going to happen in history during those 490 years until Messiah comes. And I think God told his people, here's what's going to happen. And in Daniel's time, it's like, yeah, you might not be able to figure this out because some of these kings are not on the scene yet. You know, Alexander had not yet come. He was going to come later. Daniel's in the 600s. Alexander shows up in the 300s. So you've got a long period of time. But there's things going to be happening. So it was, like Daniel said, it's for a future time. It was several hundred years before these things started to unfold. But when it did, because some of these kings became great persecutors of the Jewish people. Antiochus the Fourth, it was Antiochus Epiphanes, which basically was kind of a... The names these guys picked are just off the scale, okay? You know, they like Ptolemy Soter, which is Ptolemy the Savior. And, you know, they have a lot of different names that they picked. You know, the benevolent, you know, it's like, you know, the whole thing about, you know, you got to use the title benevolent dictator or you'll be shot, you know. They had these outrageous titles they took, and they took them to this child. It wasn't just put on them by other people. That was their throne name, Alex.
I was going to say, it's neat to see, too, how we can have the history that we can look and actually see the evidences of these people that existed. They're given their names, where they reigned. So we can see how the Bible is true and accurate.
Yeah. Well, some people, yeah, thank you. Yeah, and, you know, we have different histories. The book of Maccabees covers the persecution period, but it also covers most of this here. First Maccabees, it's part of the Apocrypha. And some people, some Christians, particularly evangelicals, they seem to think that the Apocrypha is like the Book of Mormon or something. You know, like, oh, we got to stay away from that. All of those, they call them deuterocanonical books. Okay, they've been around. They're in some Bibles, they print them. At the Reformation, they started putting them in between the Old and New Testament because there's some really valuable history there. They're not Scripture. Nobody ever said they were Scripture until the Council of Trent in the 1540s, and they just said it because the Protestants were saying they weren't. Okay, so they're like, oh, yeah, well, we're going to say they are Scripture, and if you don't agree with this, you're going to go to hell. As they would say, anathema. You're under God's curse if you don't accept those books as Scripture. They have mistakes in them. They're, like when the Roman Catholics insist that you can pray for the dead. Well, there's a verse in the Book of Maccabees where one of the Jewish generals sins to have sacrifices offered on behalf of those that had died in battle. Okay, and so they're, oh, see, you can pray for the dead. Yeah, except that's not Scripture. Okay. So that's what they base it on. That's why they kind of tenaciously want to hold on to those books, because some of their false teachings are found in them. And Paul said in Romans 3 that to the Jews were committed the oracles of God. That's Romans chapter 3, if you want to look it up, first few verses. And that means if you want to get the authentic Hebrew text, go to the Jewish people. They'll have it, and they have preserved it. They count the letters when they copy a scroll. They get, they can tell you the middle letter of the entire Old Testament. And when you make a copy, they have a scribe go over and he counts it one way, and then he counts it backwards. And they have in the book, it's called the Masora, which means the tradition. They know what the middle word is of every book. They know what the middle word is of each section. They know what the middle book word is and letter of the first five books and of the Psalms and everything else. And then they know, they take the whole thing together, where is the middle word? And so when you make a copy of the Bible, they count them, and if it doesn't come out, they count it again. And that's backwards and forward. It's got to land on the same exact place. Because then they know. And if you don't get it right, that the second time they count it, if they haven't been able to correct it, I believe maybe they do it a third time, because it takes about a year to do this. So that, but if they can't reconcile it and figure out where the mistake is, that manuscript gets destroyed. It's not allowed to be sent out. And like I say, it takes a year, and it's really expensive because it's copied onto really nice, generally animal hide, some clean animal, whether antelope or deer or something like that, or lamb. So the Scriptures tell us these things, but the Book of Maccabees is important. It's got some good history. Just like Herodotus is important. You know, Josephus is important. Okay, he was an early historian in the first century. So these things are important. They're not scripture, but we don't despise them. When we say sola scriptura, it doesn't mean we don't read other books. It just means that everything is judged in the light of scripture, okay, in the canonical books. So, all right, let me see if we can make a little headway in this chapter, okay? So, Artaxerxes is the one. He stirred up everybody. He had the Carthaginians come to help him fight against Greece. He lost the battle, and it didn't work out for him, and so he came back, but he was a very wealthy prince or king. So he ruled. That's the first one, okay? And when he has arisen his kingdom, and a mighty king shall arise. That's verse 3. That's not in the Persian Empire. It's a reference to Alexander the Great, it's generally believed. A mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Okay, Alexander even had the bad habit of, Alexander the Great, he had the bad habit of killing anybody that they disagreed with him. You know, if you went to him and said, you're wrong, well, have your house in order before you do that, okay? Because he actually did kill some of his advisors when they told him, you're wrong, because he believed whatever he wanted to do would be the right thing. But he did do according to his will, and he conquered pretty much everything, including the Persian Empire. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others beside these. So within probably 10 or 12 years, all of Alexander the Great's family were dead. And any heirs or successors that were gone off the face of the earth. Generally, well, as far as everything I've been able to read, by violent means, from like Cassander, he was one of Alexander's generals, and he ruled over Macedonia. And he just figured Alexander's family's in the way, so he killed Alexander's sons, actually, and anybody else that would support him, including Alexander's wives, because he actually had three wives. So, anyway, they were gone, and that's what this is talking about. Keep in mind, from Daniel's standpoint, this is at least 250 or 300 years away. So then we're told, when the king of the south, remember the kingdom divides into the four winds of heaven, we're told, north, south, east, and west, verse 5, also the king of the south, that's generally understood to be Egypt. By the way, north, south, east, and west is measured from Jerusalem. Okay, Daniel, even though he was in, well, Babylon, he was in that part of the Persian Empire to the east, his country was still Judea or Israel, and his hometown was still Jerusalem. Daniel, even though he was in exile, he was definitely a patriot. He loved his country. So the measurement that's being given here is seems to be from the perspective of Jerusalem. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. All right, his dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. And this has, let's see if there's a note on that. What verse are we on here? Is that still 5? No, 6.
6.
Ah, okay. Well, they don't list it here. Ah, here we go. Yeah, Berenice, okay? That's the daughter of the king. The daughter of Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, okay? So she was joined to the Seleucid king, she'll go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. So his kingdom got overthrown. What you have is, for about 200 years, you have the Ptolemies in Egypt. They were the pharaohs now, but they're all Greeks. If you see their coins and statues, they don't look Egyptian, okay? They're Greeks, very clearly, or Macedonians. Nice-looking people, but sometimes pretty horrible. Some of them were better than the others, but some of them were just absolute monsters. And the reason why they were conquering each other is because they could get the tax money and they could get more wealth to themselves. You know, you think about it. Why did they do all this stuff? What motivated these guys? Just to have the power? Well, yeah, that'll do it. But with the power came the wealth, and that's what they liked. So she's married to the king of the north, okay, one of the Seleucid kings. Of the, you know, they're all named Antioch, or Antiochus. You have the first, second, third, and fourth. Actually, it goes down. Let me see if I can get all the Antiochs. What do we have here? Yeah, the Seleucid, they took the name Seleucid, but then they go down. You have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, finally 15 different kings. About half of them took the name Antiochus, okay? So generally, if you're not sure which king we're talking about, it's one of the Antiochuses here, okay? You can sort this out with history books, which I'm going to, when I get my chart made, boy, we're going to be home free, okay? But now we're just kind of working through it. So the point is, there's going to be upheaval, okay? His authority doesn't stand, and she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. So that means the northern kingdom is going to prevail for a while. But from a branch of her root shall one arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. So her child came up and conquered them. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, which happened, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Okay, so that Ptolemy king is going to outlast the one of them. A lot of this is similar to with you have the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. This is like on a grander scale, you might say, and there are definitely people that don't have a whole lot of grace. Verse 9, and we'll wrap it up here in just a second. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So he's basically saying the Seleucid kings are going to come down, stomp all over Egypt, and then go back home. Okay. So we're going to end at verse 10. Still have, 35 more verses to go? It gets better. And there's some really interesting prophecies and statements given in the next few verses. So we'll get to that tomorrow. So as you can see, it's not easy to do. Here's my, I don't generally do this, but this is me trying to figure all this stuff out. Now, okay, this is, I've been doing this for years trying to work through it. So here we see, we start off with Philip of Macedon, his son Alexander the Great. Then we have the Ptolemies, then we have the Seleucid Empire, and then we have the Persian kings. We don't want to forget about them. And then again, we have the various ones that are descended from them. And here we have where Cyrus the Great is mentioned in prophecy. Here's the Persian rulers, and then Alexander comes. There's an interval. There's some of Alexander's descendants. Here's Cassander. He shows up. And then you have the Macedonian kings here. They're listed. It goes back a ways to Daniel's time. And then you have the Ptolemaic Egypt. That's an easy one. Every one of them took the name Ptolemy. Okay? So we're trying to figure out, well, which one was it? Well, it was Ptolemy. But you have to put a number by the guy's name. Okay? So that's just so you get a little break when you're trying to memorize names. But then you have to know the numbers. Eventually, though, the queens start showing up. And there actually were several queens in Egypt that were named Cleopatra. And so they would, you know, be the mother of the next king, and then they'd be co-regent. Cleopatra, I think it was Cleopatra the second, she was co-regent with her son, with her grandson, and with her great-grandson. She would not go away. She had quite a bit of power. The The Cleopatra that we know about from history, she, Cleopatra the Seventh. Cleopatra the Seventh. And she actually had a child with Julius Caesar, Caesarion, and after she had messed her life up and committed suicide. Most everybody, if you've ever seen the movie with Elizabeth Taylor, you know how that went. It didn't end well. I'm not sure how close that is to the history books. But Caesarion was put to death so he wouldn't be a threat to the Romans. And then you have the Seleucid Empire, and these guys were pretty strange people. And then you come down to Antiochus the Fourth, and he was the one that decided he was going to enforce Greek religion on everybody. So he's the one that went into the temple in Jerusalem and offered a pig on the altar and said, you guys are to worship Zeus. He set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. And that's where Simon Maccabeus, who lived away from Jerusalem, when they sent out a delegation to have him and some other leading men in the city offer sacrifices to Zeus and the other Greek gods. By that time, the Jews were fed up with the Seleucid kings, and who they initially had helped get, you know, in some of their battles, the Jews had helped them. But they, you know, the Seleucid king, they call them Greeks or Macedonians, had turned on them. And that's when Simon Maccabeus, Maccabee means hammer, he said, you want a sacrifice? I'll give you one. And he killed the delegation that the Greeks had sent out. And that started a civil war. And then the Jews fought. And that was in about 164 AD. So we've come all the way down. We're 164 years before the birth of Christ, approximately. And then the Jews fought. And they finally got their independence. They actually were able to get free from the Seleucids, because they asked the Romans to come and help them. And that's actually mentioned in this section here. And so the Romans came and helped them. And then finally the Seleucid kingdom came to an end. But the Romans, after they helped them, the Romans didn't exactly go away. They didn't go back home. And Judea eventually became a Roman province. In other words, they just incorporated and put them under Roman rule. So the Jews were helped by the Romans, but then they lost their independence to the Romans, and then in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed pretty much permanently, and the temple was definitely taken out. So there's a lot going on here. I'll try to do justice to it. I apologize if it seems real scattered. There's just a ton of information in this, and tying this stuff all in with, we know from Daniel's prophecy, and we have all this information in history. Like I say, primarily we're looking not at Alexander's four subsequent kingdoms. Chiefly it falls under the two. There were four generals, but only two of them really seem to be prominent in the history of the Jewish people, and that was the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, because they kept going and conquering. Yeah, they tried to conquer each other and take over that area that is Israel. So that, you know, one would come down and take it and go fight the other, and the other would, king of the south, would come up and push the other guy. So Judea became the battleground for these guys. That's why it focuses on the Ptolemies, and the Seleucid is just simply the name of the Macedonian kingdom. Okay. So if you have any questions, save them for yourself. Okay, because I got probably more than you do. But sorry, no, actually, we can discuss this. If you want to read the whole chapter, if you have a study Bible, read up on, you know, who these daughters are and who these kings are and all this stuff. It's not impossible. You just need a pretty good study Bible or a good commentary, all right? And there are plenty of them out there, but like I say, there's just a lot going on. So let's go ahead and we'll close in prayer. And I thank you guys for your patience. So, Mr. Harris, would you close us in prayer?
And thank you, Lord, for, again, these scriptures that were given to us a long time ago. And thank you that we live on this side of history where we can see more clearly what happened. Use that as a point of meditation during the week to come. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.